Turn over to Exodus chapter 2 this morning, starting in verse 11. I'm going to finish up this chapter. So far already, this book has been hammering us with example after example of deliverance. And obviously that's the theme of the book, but the Lord doesn't just show us one example. He shows us a whole bunch of examples of deliverance from distress. God is teaching us how He does things, and therefore how we should do them too. Today we're going to look at three different instances where people were in distress, but in each of those instances we see three very different responses. So let's look at our text and see what we see. Starting in verse 11, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. He sat down by a well. Now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water. And they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'How is it that you have come so soon today?' They said, 'An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock.' So he said to his daughters, 'And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' Then Moses was content to live with the man. He gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. She bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land.' Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked upon his children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." At the beginning of this passage, we see Moses out among the Hebrews, and he encounters this Egyptian severely beating an Israelite. Moses is a really interesting guy when you really stop to think about him and take a look at his life. The Bible calls him the meekest man to walk the earth in Numbers. And so he doesn't talk himself up very much, and certainly as the author of this book, he records many of his shortcomings. But when we cross-reference what's said about him by Stephen in his sermon in the book of Acts and what we read in Hebrews toward the end of that book, we know that at this point in his life, Moses was about 40 years old. He had received the finest education available on the planet at the time. The Egyptians had incredible libraries, incredible universities at that time, and this was the premier education that anyone on the planet could have had. Now, because his parents had instilled in him additional teaching about the God of Abraham, since his parents raised him while he was very young, he had at some point determined to renounce his rights as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and therefore his potential inheritance to the throne of Egypt. Hebrews talks about that, saying, hey, he didn't care about his privileges and his rights in the house of Pharaoh, and he renounced them so that he could be with his brethren, the Hebrews. And you see that in our text where he refers to the Hebrews that he saw being beaten as his brothers, his brethren. And so some of the commentators say, well, he would have been the next Pharaoh. Kind of, probably not. Back in this time, a pharaoh like this would have had many, many wives, and it's hard to nail down which pharaoh exactly it was who was in power when Moses killed this Egyptian. But they think it was this one guy who, according to the records, had like 60 wives and tons of kids. But he still had the power of the household of Pharaoh, and he still was a potential heir to the throne. And yet, at some point, he renounced all of that and chose to serve the God of his ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't know how, but he had some idea that he was going to be the deliverer of Israel. We know that from Stephen's sermon in the book of Acts. He had some idea that God was going to use him to deliver Israel. And from this passage, we know that he could handle himself. He was a pretty serious guy. That's an understatement. You know, he seems to have been quite a fighter. First of all, he murders this Egyptian here and is able to, you know, handle the body himself and bury it in the sand somewhere. I suppose anyone could get the element of surprise. But later in Midian, we see that he single-handedly wards off a group of shepherds. And shepherds were not namby-pamby guys in this day and age. You think of David, where David's saying when he goes to face Goliath, he says, "Yeah, hey, I have to fight bears and lions. I have to, you know, ward off wild animals and other thieves and all, you know, other people who would steal my sheep." And so shepherds were serious dudes. And Moses stood up against a group of them and fought them off. And so Moses had some pretty serious training, and he was a pretty serious guy. When you start looking at these different pieces of his life. And so you put all this together, you find that Moses was really an interesting guy. Now, at this point, he thought that by murdering this oppressive Egyptian, he was going to usher in the Israeli revolution and begin the deliverance of God's people. Whenever I read this or think about it, I always kind of think of it in terms of, oh, it's a crime of passion. He saw this happening and he just was overcome and murdered this guy. But that's not really what happened. Here's what Stephen said in his sermon. This is in Acts 7, starting in verse 24. He says, "He saw an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, so Moses came to the man's defense and avenged him, killing the Egyptian. Moses assumed his fellow Israelites would realize that God had sent him to rescue them, but they didn't." And so Moses had this big plan. He thought, okay, this is the moment. This is the moment where this is going to be the bludgeoning herd around the world, where he's going to start the Israeli revolution. But this isn't what God wanted to do. And the Lord had something so much greater planned for Egypt and for his people. And the Lord's intention was not for Moses to use the sword, but his intention was to deliver the word of God to Pharaoh and to the Israelites. That was his intention. When God sends Moses back to Pharaoh after his 40 years in Midian, he sends him with a staff and with the word. And then the Lord does the rest. God's plan was to definitely and powerfully show Pharaoh and Egypt and Israel and all of human history just how powerful he really was. I mean, he has a whole thing that he's working on in this situation. The Lord wanted to demonstrate real miraculous strength and providence. He didn't just want to start some little rebel uprising that led to a few battles and skirmishes and maybe they would win their independence at the end of it. The Lord had something so much greater in mind, and we're reading about it and we're familiar with it. These are some of the first stories that Christian children learn, growing up. So Moses here is trying to start a civil war in Egypt, hoping that in the end the Israelites would win some of their freedom. But in the meantime, the Lord was going to give them their freedom without having to fight for it. Plus, he wanted to send the people out with their possessions and their livestock and with plunder from Egypt, things they probably wouldn't have been able to have if they just started the Israeli revolution and, you know, had to, you know, get out fighting. The Lord had a way bigger and way better plan to deal with the suffering of his people. Now, we have a quick fix mentality as human beings. And on top of that, we tend to rush to the physical and political solutions to needs that we see around us. They're not always wrong, but they're certainly not always or not even the most often way that God moves and that God addresses needs. The truth was that the Israelites didn't just need freedom from their slavery. They needed a lot more than that. They were going to need a leader who could get them to the promised land. Okay, so you win your freedom, but then what? Where are you going to go? What are you going to do? How are you going to stay together as a nation? They were going to need a leader who could get them to the promised land. They were going to need an intercessor between them and God. Someone who could, I mean, the Israelites at this time, they didn't know God's name. They didn't have God's word. They didn't, really have anything except for the oral tradition passed down from Abraham. They needed someone who could receive God's word and deliver it to them. They needed someone who God would raise up to keep the nation unified and on course so that they didn't just, you know, split up, because the nation of Israel had to stay a nation. And so even though Moses was going to be that guy, and he was, and he knew that he wasn't ready to be that guy yet. Bernard Ram says in his commentary, Before Moses could be the deliverer, the ruler, and the leader of the people, he needed two kinds of education. He needed 40 years in the big house of Pharaoh to learn how to organize and manage people, to master the administration of law and the crafts, art, skills, and techniques of a highly civilized people. And he also needed to know the rough ways of a semi-arid country, for he would spend 40 years in such terrain with Israel. So now he fled to Midian, where he would complete his education. When we see someone in distress or in need, we've got to resist the urge to knee-jerk. That's the devotional thought from what Moses did here. When we act impulsively with those sort of knee-jerk reactions, rushing to, you know, how do we solve this physical need as quickly and as easily as we can, we've got to resist that, because we end up doing things that either aren't powered and propelled by God or things that Christians just shouldn't be doing at all. Moses was concerned with a real problem. He had real compassion for this Hebrew that was being beaten. But his response was to murder this Egyptian outright and take this revolution into his hands. And he had no business going that route in his attempt to be used by God. And the problem is, whole groups in Christendom get off track because they choose a knee-jerk response to suffering and needs. A prominent example in my mind would be what is known as the social gospel movement, where needs are all about physical and the way, what God really wants you to do, the gospel he wants you to spread is the gospel of comfort and physical relief rather than spiritual relief as well. Responding impulsively to distress or needs is a problem, because we get the impulse to do something physical. And when we do that, people start doing things that aren't directed by God, and they try to start a revolution when God has something completely better in mind. For some reason, I often think of the Christian life like a construction site. The Lord has invited us to come and build with him, be a part of what he's trying to build and accomplish in his kingdom. Responding impulsively to distress or needs is like being on the job site and seeing some rain clouds off in the distance and then frantically trying to put a roof up when the Lord hasn't completed the walls yet. It's just not going to work. The thing's going to collapse, and the truth is, we're actually going to slow progress down if we're not in line with God's plan. He's got a work plan. He's working it out, and we need to be in line with that. Let's move on to our next situation. It starts in verse 16. I'll read it quickly again for us. It says, "Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. They came and drew water. They filled the troughs to water their father's flock, and then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'How is it that you've come so soon today?'" Here we see another kind of response to distress, but don't look at Moses this time. Look at these ladies' father, Reuel, who is later known as Jethro, and that's easier to pronounce, so I'm going to call him Jethro. The way it's worded here and the way the story is recounted, it seems like Jethro knew his daughters faced these attacks at the watering hole, yet he did nothing about it. When they come back that day, he says, "Well, you guys are back early. Shouldn't you be fighting for every drop of water from those shepherds that always hassle you?" And when they're telling him the story, they don't say, "Yeah, today some shepherds came." They said, "Yeah, the shepherds. This Egyptian came and delivered us from the shepherds who always hassle us and keep us from watering the flocks." And thanks, Dad, sending his daughters out where it seems like he knew that they faced this opposition, they faced this distress, and yet he did nothing about it. Now, we don't know what Jethro's deal was, but for whatever reason, he had given up trying to help his daughters out of their distress. His response to their need was to do nothing, to sit back while they went and struggled to get water for the animals. We can't allow that to happen in our own lives. We can't allow ourselves to become discompassionate to the needs of the people around us or the needs of the world. And it will happen if we don't actively keep it from happening. Our hearts are like sponges. You have to keep running the Lord's water over them if you want to keep them from drying out. You got to let the Lord pour his water on and let it flow out. Otherwise, we get dry, we get brittle, and we get hard-hearted. One great thing we can say for Moses in this passage, even though, you know, obviously being a murderer isn't something we would aspire to, but one great thing we can see in his life is, man, his compassion motivated him to do big things. Before we talked about not having a knee-jerk reaction, but it's not that we don't do physically compassionate things. Jesus did all sorts of physically compassionate things. He did all sorts of things to help people in their physical need in order to deliver them the gospel and show them that they also had a spiritual need. And that's what we're talking about. And Moses, his compassion motivated him to do big things. He put himself here on the line for these ladies who he'd never even met so that they could get some water for their animals. So his compassion motivated him to act. The same is true of God, of course. The Bible says that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. It says that his compassions fail not. So many times in the Gospels, describing Jesus, it said, you know, he was moved with compassion, so he did this. And the same should be true of us. We're supposed to be living a Christ-like life, and that means that we'll be actively pursuing ways to help those who are in need or in distress because of the godly compassion that the Lord has poured into our hearts. When we became Christians, the Lord said, I'm going to put a new heart in your heart, and I'm going to give you new desires and new concerns and a new perspective on thinking, and that perspective is full of compassion, full of grace, a compassion that fails not. Our final look at distress is in verses 23 through 25. It says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. Their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Pharaoh died. In my way of thinking, this would be the perfect time for God to raise up a pro-Israel leader like Joseph in Egypt, who would pass laws and policies that would bring freedom and abundance to God's people. But that's not what God did. Why? Because number one, he wanted to do something different. But number two, he needed to get his people out of Egypt. He didn't need a pro-Israeli leader so that they would stay there. He says, yeah, I need to get you guys out of here. I want to demonstrate my power to the whole world and to all of human history. I want to judge the Egyptians for the wickedness that they have done and the idolatry that they've practiced. But I need to get you guys out of here into the land that I promised Abraham so many hundreds of years ago. So that's not what God did. He didn't bring about a pro-Israel leader. Here's what the Lord did do. It says he heard, he remembered, he looked, he acknowledged. That's it. You know, at this point you think, okay, well, how about you bring some of those plagues on? How about you start getting the process going? You know, it doesn't seem like very much when you think, well, okay, you heard me crying. Okay, well, what else are you going to do? But beginning in the very next chapter, the Lord starts his extraction from Egypt. He's going to save them. He's going to repay. He's going to avenge them for what's happened. And we see here that this is something that he's not only been mindful of, but it's something he'd been working on and putting together for over 500 years. When we realize that and think about it, there are a couple of things to remember. First, God is into long-term solutions. We're into quick fixes. We're into, how about, Lord, you just call down fire from heaven and just burn up all the Egyptians. That would be the best way to fix things. And the Lord has this whole plan in mind. He has the whole in mind. He has the future in mind. He has long-term solutions in mind. And even on the human level, we know that long-term solutions are always arrived at in different ways than quick moments of satisfaction. You know, whether it's your health or your finances or whatever else, the route to long-term success is always going to be very different than the thing that feels good right now. And we know that on the human level, but we have to remember that, okay, the Lord is into long-term solutions in our lives. He's into long-term fixes for the distress that we're facing. And the second thing to remember is that God is all about you and me developing a deep, ongoing relationship with him. And that requires time. It requires trust. It requires that we walk together. It requires that we submit ourselves to him and say, okay, you do what you want to do. I'm not going to choose my way. I'm going to go your way. And the Lord says, yeah, this is the way that we're going. I've been preparing the way for you for before the foundations of the earth. And that's the way I want you to walk. And so our knee-jerk reaction to distress or suffering is to want the spiritual vending machine. I push a quick button and then my spiritual M&Ms fall out and then, okay, everything's good. But everything's only good for about 10 seconds, and then your M&Ms are gone. And the Lord is saying, yeah, I'm not a vending machine. I want to give you a home, and I want to feed you forever. That's what he wants to do, and we shouldn't want to settle for less. So what we see here is that when we are in distress, like the Israelites were, we should pray because our God hears and he looks upon us and he acknowledges us and he cares. He cares when we are in distress. Now, we might wish that he would act differently or act more quickly, but if we trust the Lord, we know that he is going to do something so much greater than we would have planned for ourselves. And so when we are in distress, we should pray. We should call out to God because he hears us and he remembers us and he acknowledges us and we are significant to him. But when we see others in distress or need, the answer is not to do nothing like Jethro. Jethro did nothing. And I think that's really sad. But we've got to do something. But what we do matters. It's not that, well, I'll just do anything. Moses tried to just do anything, and it was a real problem. It was something that he should have died for, and the Lord's grace had to cover. You know, one of the benefits of Pharaoh dying is that kind of cleared the way for Moses to be able to go back to Egypt without being immediately executed. And so what we do matters. The end doesn't ever justify the means in the Christian life. And if we try to do something that the Lord isn't doing, then our efforts are going to collapse. Instead, when we respond to distress, we have to pause and seek the Lord and make sure we're in line with what he's already been putting together since before the foundations of the earth. The Lord is doing things in our lives and in our community and in this world, and we can get on board with what he's doing, or we can try to, you know, do something else. And of course, if we do something else, it's not going to work. It's going to collapse. It's not going to have legs to stand on. And so when you see someone in distress, when you see a need, don't be callous to it like Jethro, but pause and think, okay, what does God want me to do? How do I do the right thing the right way, you know, with the right propulsion, the Holy Spirit of God? That's how we bring real relief to our lives and to the world around us. Next week, chapter 3, the burning bush and the extraction begins. Amen.